All right, so here we are. We're in Isaiah. I'll try to do the best I can with the maps and everything like that so you can kind of know what's going on. Last week, we talked about how God was going to provide salvation even to those who didn't expect to find salvation. So the eunuchs, for example, and the foreigners, they were going to find salvation. They were going to find an eternal inheritance, something that normally would just be for those with blood. Or for eunuchs, in their case, I mean, they can't procreate. And usually, in our world, procreation is the only way to have your name continue forward. But God says even the eunuchs will have their name remembered forever. And we saw how this was the case in Acts, how there was that eunuch who Philip met. I think it was Philip. And anyway, so he had talked to him, and then he realized, okay, hey, look at this Isaiah passage. And then they kept going. But we now know the eunuch from Acts because of this. And it reminds us just how great God is, that he can take even someone like a eunuch and give them an eternal inheritance. So now we'll continue on. Here is our wonderful small map. It's more precise. All right, so here's the Mediterranean, and then here is Judah. And what happened during the Babylonian captivity is that Babylon conquered Jerusalem, sending the Judeans to Babylon. And then eventually, as we saw in chapters 40 to 55, God said, okay, I'm going to send this Persian king, and he's going to send you back to Jerusalem. I am no longer quite as angry with you as I once was. So they were able to go back to Jerusalem because Persia conquered Babylon. And then here we have Judah back in the time of when it was pretty decent size. Israel eventually got conquered anyway because of the Assyrians. And then we have Judea after the exile, just a small little bit of land. I think it's smaller than Rhode Island at that point. Anyway, I could be wrong. I don't know. I don't know how big Rhode Island is. Anyone know offhand how big Rhode Island is? David, do you know how big? Anyway, I just thought I'd ask. All right, so now let's go ahead to get our text. Isaiah 56, 9 through 57, 2. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So the chapter continues in verse 9 with a call for the beasts of the field to come and devour. The beasts represent the nations and the enemies of the people of God. To devour then means to bring this destruction. The question is, why is God calling the enemies to this kind of action, to bring this destruction? Well, the answer begins with verse 10. The watchmen, which have been previously seen in chapter 20 of Isaiah, there, as well as here, represents the leadership of the people, though there may be a special connotation for the prophets. Unfortunately, the watchmen, what do we see? They are blind. Being blind, they cannot even raise an alarm for the coming beasts of the field. This blindness naturally leads to a lack of knowledge. If they cannot see the beast coming, they cannot have knowledge that they are present there. Instead, they are depicted as silent dogs who sleep all day. They prefer their slumber and rest than their responsibility to be watchful. Verse 11 describes them more so. Not only do they slumber, but they are also seen to be gluttonous, continuing to delight in their morsels, focusing only on themselves rather than what they should be focusing on, which is their responsibility to the people. They are then described in verse 11 as shepherds without understanding. They go whatever way seems right to them personally, rather than, again, fulfilling their obligation as leaders to follow after God and then having the people follow them. Verse 12 ends the chapter with words from their mouths, which, instead of focusing on what can edify the people, they speak only of ways to meet their own selfish desires. To have strong drink to today, and even more tomorrow. Indeed, these are the people, the leaders, who are in charge of the people of God. One can only wonder what happens to such a people when their leadership is this way, other than that they are also led into the same pit. Still, the question then comes to mind, what of the righteous? Well, we find at the beginning of chapter 57, they are perishing. Why are they perishing? Well, it can be because of two different reasons. The first is they are being persecuted. The second is that they are perishing because as the corruption in leadership persists, there are simply no righteous people to continue on. We see this as when the righteous are no more, it doesn't affect the people. Instead of realizing the great benefit of the righteous people, of those who seek what is good, what is right, none take it to heart. They don't care that there's no more righteous people. Those who are devout to God and his ways are taken away, and no one understands, and no one seems to care. The concluding thought of verse 1 is that the righteous man is taken away from calamity. This could be understood as before in two different ways. That they are taken away in calamity means that they are being persecuted, that is, in the calamity. The calamity is their persecution. Or it could be that they are being taken out of, that is, God is protecting righteous people from this broken society and sparing them. In either case, as the righteous continue to decrease, know that the society is continuing to increase in sin and darkness. While the broken society may devolve into ruin, there is always hope for the righteous. As we find in verse 2, the righteous enter into peace. They have peace because they seek and know God. They then contrast the leadership in a major way. The leadership desires more and more and are never satisfied. Those who are righteous, however, find satisfaction in God. And now we're going to continue on verses 3 through 13. So there's going to be a lot in this section. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Who are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So the contrast continues as the chapter continues. We see this with the "but you" of verse 3. You who are not the righteous, but instead are the offspring of sorceresses and adulterers. Oswalt, who is a commentator, says it well. Throughout the Bible, idolatry and adultery are linked because both focus on the priority of the individual's need, the attempt to gain power, and the devaluation for submission and trust. Verse 4 then shows these people in their haughty attitudes. It reminds us of individuals who believe they are well off because of their lineage. It is reminiscent of Jesus when talking to the people who boast in being born from Abraham. Jesus, what's his response? So what? God can raise these stones to be children of Abraham. Isaiah, in his own way, makes a similar point. They mock, but it is not as though their own ancestors are so great and mighty, but are failures. Verse 5 then begins a long criticism of the practice of the sons of the sorceress and offspring of adulterer and loose woman. But what does it mean to burn with lust among the oaks and under every green tree? The answer is in the pagan fertility cults who worship through sexual intercourse, also known as cult prostitution. Such acts were well known among the Canaanites who inhabited the land when the Israelites conquered it after the Exodus, and continued to be in the land long after Joshua and the conquest. If this kind of sexual behavior was not enough, another prominent feature was child sacrifice. The people are incorrectly utilizing the gift of sex to seek power and acceptance with false gods, and at the same time destroying their offspring by sacrificing them. Such perversion, condemned by the law and the prophets. Indeed, for a believer in God, one of the most precious blessings, one of his greatest gifts, is children. To then throw those children away is an abomination to God who gives. Verse 6 then describes them worshiping in the valleys. The smooth stones may represent idolatry, in which case God is telling them that the stones themselves are their lot. They have worshiped to these dead things, offering sacrifices to them. Shall God be okay with these things? Shall he simply allow it to have occurred with no retribution? From the valley, we go to the peak in verses 7 and 8. The sexual imagery is quite strong in this verse, in verse 8. In verse 7, we find they placed their bed on the high mountain. Then we find immediately with verse 8 further that their bed is open and they have made it wide. The prophets often criticize the people by claiming they were whoring themselves out to other nations and gods. So it is with the people as they continue to worship pagan deities. It is no different to enlarging their bed and allowing these things into this covenantal relationship with them. Admittedly, the ESV glosses over the final phrase that they have looked on nakedness. In Hebrew, it is looked on or gazed at a hand. Hand is a euphemism for male genitalia, further showing us the aberration of worship which is occurring with the sex cult. Verse 9 and 10 go together just as 7 and 8 do. In verse 9, the criticism is against the people for their political alliances with pagan nations. They have found some profit with perfumes, but what we also see in the process is that they have sent envoys to Sheol itself, Sheol being the place of the dead. By relying on pagan kings and their deities, it is no different than making a deal with death itself. Verse 10 then continues the thought. They had gone in search for these things, and it has been exhausting. Yet instead of recognizing that this is a hopeless situation by seeking foreign kings and these pagan gods, they have delighted in the darkness. Unfortunately, the mask of life is often painted on the face of death. They thought they had found life in this unrighteousness. The addiction of their desire caused them to think they were fine, but they were far from it. We find the response to all of these things starting with verse 11. God questions who it was they were actually fearing, which caused them to behave in these ways. If they had feared God, they would seek righteousness, not unrighteousness. Yet they fear something else causing this darkness to occur. God could easily have destroyed them after their failure, but instead he remains patient. Instead of taking his kindness as a strength, though, and turning toward him and repenting, they seem to have taken it as a sign of weakness instead. As such, God will recount all their righteousness in verse 12. Yet what good will it do? Indeed, they thought their sexual cults and pagan worship with child sacrifice were good and righteous acts. They thought they were doing what was good and right by acting in these ways. So God says, I will bring them to your defense, but it will mean nothing. He then challenges them in verse 13. When the calamity comes, they can turn toward their idols, but their idols will mean nothing because they are nothing. Indeed, they will be scattered to the wind, with the implication that the same will happen to those who trust in the idols. Yet those who have trusted in God, the righteous, they will be established. They will be rooted. They will be held fast to the land and be established on the holy mountain. They will not be moved. The main point of these verses are to show us three things. The first is the people's leadership, which has focused more on themselves and their gluttony than on their responsibility to lead the people in righteousness. The second are the righteous themselves, and how when society succumbs to such leadership, it leads to less righteous people. Finally, it reflects on the unrighteous people themselves who have gotten themselves to false gods through pagan worship of sex cults and even child sacrifice. Such individuals who trust in these pagan rituals and notions, they will be uprooted, while those who trust in God will be held firm. I'll be honest, I woke up today and the sun was shining and I'm like, man, this is too hard of a sermon for a nice day. But we go where the text takes us, right? And when it comes to this text is a text which we all mistake heed. No matter who you are or your circumstances, a text like today is one for you. In it we find many pitfalls that occur in this world, and the warnings are quite clear if we should consider them. The question is, are we going to consider them or not? Consider the first criticism. As we saw, it was against the leadership of the people. The leaders were individuals who were more worried about their own grandeur and importance, filling their own stomachs, rather than the people who they were meant to lead. In the end, the prophet was more important to this leader rather than was necessary for their people. In our own time, we can see warning signs of this. Within the last few years, we have seen many Christian leaders fall as sin has reared its ugly head. Too often we find leaders, especially well-known leaders, who begin to believe that their ministries are too big to fail or too important to the Lord for anyone to notice their sinful states. Not only is this the case, but we have also seen many leaders who are more concerned about filling their coffers than they are with filling the hearts and the minds of their people. Because of this, their flock is unable to withstand the assault of dark powers of the world and fall prey to the temptations which come upon them. Why? They proclaim a lie because power and money are more important than the truth. There are false teachers aplenty in this world. We should not be surprised at this. Consider what Peter says. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We must be on guard against false teachers. We must be aware of the truth. The truth is far more important than what they offer. Despite the fact that they sound appeasing to our ears, the reality is that false teachers only ever lead us further away from the truth. The only way we can possibly combat such false teachers and their sugar-coated tongues is to dwell in the truth of the Word of God. But we also must continue to pray for our leadership. Any leader, pastor, deacon, trustee, elder, teacher, all are subject to fall into the state of playing, let's say, a numbers game. All are subject to potential deceptions. All are susceptible to darkness, just as anyone else is. The simple truth is, our leaders are faulty humans who can err. It requires each of us to watch over one another, and I plead with you to watch over me as I continue to preach here. Let God open my heart, my mind, my body, and my soul to the truth, so I may proclaim it to you and others around me. When our leaders fall, many fall in their wake. This does not mean that leaders are more important. It is simply a reminder to each of us that we must be cautious, each and every one of us. This leads to a second idea and concept or group we will discuss, which are the people themselves. In particular, those whom Isaiah calls the children of unrighteousness. In a way, those who are, in effect, the cause of poor leadership. We notice the biggest problem with such individuals. Indeed, it is, in a way, we see how they have been led away, and it leads to an enmeshing, a collection, a gathering together of radically different ideas. Notice how the people are willing to practice sexual immorality and call it worship. How they're willing to sacrifice their children and call it good. Some will wonder whether we need to worry about such things today. Surely there aren't human sacrifices anymore. Until you realize that such things still do exist. Indeed, back in March, a satanic temple in Texas sued for the right to perform an abortion ritual. What I find incredibly fascinating about this is the end of the ritual. After the abortion has taken place, the woman says, the woman would return to her reflection and cite her personal affirmation, "By my body, my blood, by my will, it is done." In case you doubt me on this, I have a picture of their Facebook page. Our friends from, or not even, the Satanic Temple. I had to edit something out there, because that's bad. But notice some of these comments. "Thank you for fighting for women's bodily autonomy. Who can I talk to about my shop order? I've sent emails, but no response. I'm out here trying to represent Satan and human rights. Your love makes me happy." All for an abortion ritual. People will doubt whether this is the same thing as sacrificing children. I will argue, based upon the science, that even children in the womb are human genetically and biologically. As such, they are human persons regardless of size. As such, these individuals are sacrificing their children for themselves, calling it a spiritual ritual. Indeed, even if we were to take that out of the equation and ignore the overtly spiritual nature, we find even Christians who are in support of these things. Why? Because the woman's life is more important. Thereby, we encourage child sacrifice not necessarily to a god of Babylon or Persia or the Baals, but to the god of self. Well, where self-sacrifice is of less importance than sacrificing someone else's life for our own. Meanwhile, if we escape this idea for a second, we find this to be done in the light, so to speak. This is what is easily found in our world. One wonders, though, what is done in the dark? We know sexual practices of all kinds were practiced in the past. We know child sacrifice was, well, even those outside the womb. Do we really think that there aren't those still practicing these things today? The darkness only hides from the light for now. And the less light there is in society, the more the darkness comes out. Our society has seen less light, and as such, we are slowly seeing more darkness. It isn't that these are new sexually immoral practices which were not being done for thousands of years, or that these sacrifices and views weren't held. It's simply this. It is now being more acceptable because we do not love what is good. Therefore, righteousness is decreasing. Stepping away from this particular subject, the warning here is clear from Isaiah. Those who try to adapt their beliefs with the world around them will not, in the end, find true happiness or peace. Instead, they will only ever find endless want. They will not be satisfied in their pursuits, because the only one who can possibly satisfy all that we are, all that we dream, and all that we could be, is God himself. The farther we get from God, the more we get away from his righteousness. What he deems good, the farther we get from our all-sustaining source of life. As all of this is, a society which continues in these ways, The society which follows blindly evil leaders, a society which itself adorns itself with unrighteousness, will slowly begin to see the righteous themselves fade from view. Such a society will only be drawn farther and further into the pit because the shining light God gives his own people will dissipate. As we've seen previously, when we went through the prophet Amos, one of the greatest punishments God can give to a people is silencing his prophets, so it is with righteousness. A great punishment is when the righteous are no more in the land. As such, let us continue to be steadfast to not be duped by this world and what it says is good. Instead, let us seek the truth and let us be strong to uphold the truth. Let us each examine ourselves, test ourselves to make sure we are in the true faith. And let us continue to desire not our own glory, our own honor, our own power, but let us submit to our great God who is worthy of all praise. Now this leads us to the gospel. And to be honest, I mean, even with the righteousness, there's two or three lines here of righteousness in this text. But the truth is, this whole text is about the fall. Everything in here is about the fall. Everything. Which makes everything before it and after it so incredible, right? Because before the fall, we have humanity. We have the fact that you and I are made in God's image, and this is a beautiful thing. We have dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. There is nothing greater for humanity than the fact that what the Bible says about us is true. Because if the Bible is wrong, and let's say all the scientists are right, or all the atheists are right, and we don't really matter, and we're just here by chance, you don't matter, I don't matter, our children don't matter, and in the end this world doesn't matter. All of our experiences mean absolutely nothing. That's a terrible view of humanity, isn't it? Because if that's true of humanity, then that means that we can just treat each other like cattle. Why not enslave the entire world? Who cares? All that matters is fulfilling my own desires then. As the text says today, they seem to do pretty well. It's not shocking that we see it today. Now, when it comes to the sinful aspect, though, how does such a wonderful thing as God being created in God's image become what we are today? How do we get to a point when we sacrifice our children and applaud? How do we get to a time when we rejoice and say it's good when we lie, cheat, steal, when we open ourselves to sexual immorality, open our bodies up to whatever may come? How do we get to that? How does something so good, image bearers of God, turn in and do such evil? Well, the answer is sin. The answer is the fall. The answer is when we try to gain power for ourselves by our own means, our own might, our own whims. When we say to God, I don't need you, and then we turn our own way, that is when it happens. That's the minute something beautiful as human nature becomes broken. And we break ourselves. We don't even need anyone else to do it. There's so many views of society, right? So many views of human persons that, oh, we're just products of society. No, not always. A lot of the times, we just purposefully do evil. Because evil is innate in us. We love evil because it makes us feel powerful. And like the text says today, we are gluttonous people. We're no different than the leadership in the end. And if something makes us feel good, we will keep going towards that thing no matter what. So the question is, what can we do about this, right? Because God has said, I'm going to judge you because I cannot stand it. God himself says, why am I being patient with you in this? You don't deserve patience. You don't deserve anything except for wrath. And he's right. He's absolutely right. And then we remember, a few chapters ago, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who takes on all of our sins on his brokenness so we can find redemption. And we remember there can be redemption even for us. And that righteousness God can turn that darkness, those people who are gluttons, those sleepy, silent prophets, leaders, and he can make them bark with warning. And he does it through his son, Jesus Christ, who gives his righteousness to us. That's how we're redeemed. That's how God does it. It's not going to be by your power. You're weak. You're feeble, just like me, and I admit to it. But God is not. God can lift up a whole nation into righteousness from darkness. He can do it. He can scatter darkness. We know that. John 1. The world has seen light, and the darkness cannot overcome it. So where does it lead? Well, we see in today's text where it leads, right? For the unrighteous, for those who continue on in their own pursuits of power and fame and glory and all those wonderful things, guess where it leads? All the idols that they've made, whether it be their own decisions, their own powers, whatever, in the end it gets scattered to the wind. Nothing more will remain. It is nonsense and it won't work. But those who pursue God, they're rooted in God. They're rooted in a foundation that lasts forever. Where are you rooted? I hope it's on God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that you have delivered to us the truth of your son. And Lord, it's because we know you, we can know what is truly evil, what is bad, what is wrong. That we don't have to just look each way and wonder, well, am I in the right today? Maybe they're right. No, Lord, we know what is right. We know what is good because you are good. So, Lord, continue to give us your grace and your mercy. Continue to show us what is righteousness so we can pursue it as well. So we can have all of the broken things that we have touched with our hands, all the things that are so beautiful in this world that we have taken and crushed, and let it be redeemed by your power, Lord. Whether it be our relationships with our spouses and children and with the church, or whether it be, Lord, how we do our lives in general. Lord, you can redeem it all. Lord, we ask, do not let the righteous fall. Instead, Lord, continue to raise up righteous people and let us be among them. Let us be founded in you. We thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.